Week we began verse 12 of Romans 12, and it's a continuing look into characteristics of a spirit-filled or consecrated believer. He's one that has genuine or unhypocritical love. He abhors evil, clings to what is good, loves his brothers with familial affection, seeking to outdo his brothers and sisters in showing honor. And that's one of the only things we're told to compete with our brothers and sisters in, and that is showing honor to others. The consecrated believer is one who is zealous and not lazy in his service to the Lord. He has a burning passion for God's glory, and it comes across in the way that he serves, in whatever capacity that service looks like. And then we're told that this consecrated believer rejoices in hope. Rejoice is the root of that word that we looked at last week, is to take joy in something, to have confidence, expectation, and to be joyful. Doesn't mean that you're always happy, doesn't mean that you're necessarily thrilled about the circumstances with which you're confronted, but you have joy and confident expectation because of Christ, and so you can rejoice in hope. And then we made our way to being patient in tribulation, and I told Justin right after the service, and for those of you who were in the morning service, in the kind providence of God, it's obvious that he wants us discussing patience or endurance, or in Titus, the word is steadfastness. It's the same word, just translated different ways. It's used throughout the New Testament. And Paul here in the English Standard Version says, be patient in tribulation. In the New American Standard, it says persevering in tribulation. It's the old man, the older men in Titus, where Justin just left, are to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. It's a demonstration of one's confidence in Christ. And we talked about last week that rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation are really connected. They're tied to one another, and it's the perspective that we have of hope of Christ fulfilling in us his ultimate purpose and in bringing glory to our lives. It's that perspective that gives us the ability to remain under the weight, which is what that word means, to be patient, to remain under a burden, or to abide under, to bear, to endure. We looked at last week the fact that it's generally and oftentimes in the scriptures associated with suffering. Romans 5 and verse 3, it is a byproduct of our justification. Justin referenced the passage in James. I was going to go there myself, that we are to count it all joy. We are to consider it a joyful occasion when we fall into various trials and tribulations, understanding that it is those trials and tribulation where God is at work, working out in us perseverance and endurance, and ultimately perfection, because he said, let patience have its full effect, or let this endurance work its way to the end, which is ultimately completion or maturity. And that's what the Lord is working out in all of our lives. He's shaping us into his very image. He's completing the work that he began at salvation, and he does so at his pace, and he does so with different looking circumstances of which we are all partakers. We have as our ultimate example of the one who endures through trial, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 12. If you recall, we have the example of Christ, who is referred to in this passage as the author and completer or finisher of our faith. It's he who we gaze our eyes upon, who for the joy set before him endured, same word, remained under the cross. He went through the trauma and the peril and the suffering and the shame of public execution. He endured that, despising it, says he despised the shame of the circumstances, and yet he did it for the glory that was set before him. And there's the picture of our patient endurance of trials. We talked about Job, who is our Old Testament example of one who endured outrageous amounts of physical suffering. And yet Job's attitude was one of perspective. He rejoiced in hope when he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will wait patiently on him." A couple of other Old Testament pictures that we can look to is in Psalms. Psalm 37 is a familiar passage to many of us. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Listen to verse 7 of Psalm 37, 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." There's the picture. As all of this is going on around you, and yet your eyes and your heart are focused on God, understanding that his timing is not always our timing. In fact, it usually is not our timing, right? Psalm 40 in verse 1, just a couple of other Psalms over. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." And he just goes on, and there's this description of the psalmist as he's waiting on the Lord, and as the Lord is creating and developing these godly characters, and ultimately saying many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So oftentimes the endurance that we're called to take place in is not only for our own development, but also because God is setting us up as an example for others to see and to demonstrate his sustenance. And when he can depend on us to trust in him, there's that example of a godly man trusting in the Lord, and others can see, and then they too can learn and have confidence in this same God. One other Old Testament passage before we move on, and it's a verse that you're incredibly familiar with. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to take you down to the end of the chapter, because it gives you the conclusion. And it says, "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And so there's the picture of the person who is waiting on God. And yet all that comes before that, the context of that chapter is so tremendous, because it sets the pace for how we can wait on God. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'm just going to hit the highlights. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him like a shepherd." Verse 11, "He will tend his flock." Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" This speaks to the immensity and the power of God. "Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth?" God can be trusted because of his ultimate control. "Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has informed him?" God is all-knowing. "With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Behold, the nations," and this is speaking of the accumulated numbers of people on the earth, "behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. He's saying that some will seek non-gods, gods that are made with hands. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I always get a kick out of that. We're like grasshoppers. You know, springtime, we're about to come through spring, and early every spring, there's these little black grasshoppers that find their way in everywhere in my yard. And sometimes just for sport, I go out and play with them. I thump them around and I smash them because I'm completely dominant over them. Well, there's the imagery. Who are the nations to God? I'm 51 years old. I crawl around in my front yard on my knees picking weeds and occasionally come across a bandy of grasshoppers and thump them around. And I'm reminded of passages like this. He who reduces rulers to nothing, he who makes judges of the earth meaningless. You know, he says, to whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. All of this God is saying in preparation. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks, he increases power. And then he says, with that all as backdrop, those who wait on me, those who patiently endure tribulation, will gain strength. They'll not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. And I think when we view that passage in light of Romans 12, which Paul's telling the Roman believers of the first century, and consequently us, to persevere in tribulation, to be patient in tribulation. You say, why do you go to the Old Testament for so many examples? Well, just a few chapters over in Romans 15, Paul's going to say, for whatever was written in earlier times, referring to what they had as the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance, same word, patience, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Do you see the connection? We study these men who God greatly used and yet caused to go through much suffering, because they are examples for us. For the same time that we too endure suffering and tribulation, so that we can ultimately demonstrate patience. Leon Morris said, patient may give the wrong impression, the word patient as we understand it. Paul's word denotes not a passive putting up with things, but an active, steadfast endurance. I mean, there's sort of this idea that if we're in trial, we just sort of cease activity. I'm in a phase of my life where I'm to be patient, so I'm to just sort of passively put up with everything going on around me. But Leon Morris says, no, we're to be active. And the next statement in this verse 12 tells us how we are to be active. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That's how you respond to tribulation. Often I believe the Lord brings those trials and events into our lives that are uncomfortable for us to do nothing more than to bring us into communion with Him. Be constant in prayer. There's no magic formula on how to endure trial. It is absolute dependence upon God. The only way that one can rejoice in hope, the only way that one can truly demonstrate godly patience in times of suffering and in times of tribulation is to be constant in prayer. Complete and utter dependence upon God. What is prayer? That's not a hard question. What is it? Yeah, that's it, right? In its simplicity. I think we make it difficult. We think that there are rules, guidelines, has to be done in a certain manner, certain posture, certain time. Not according to Paul. Be constant in prayer. And it is just that simple. It's talking with God. It's communicating with Him. Now, all of us have read books, perhaps, on prayer. We've studied prayer. We've heard sermon after sermon, and yet the greatest challenge of my Christian life in the almost 27 years since the Lord has saved me is to actually do it. Bill Hybels wrote a book a few years ago, Too Busy Not to Pray. We think that that busyness equals godliness oftentimes, and sadly enough, we allow our devotional time to suffer as a result of our service, and yet Paul encourages us here to be constant in prayer. We read our Bibles. I think in a church like this where there's such a emphasis placed upon doctrinal purity and the gaining of truth and knowledge, which is a great thing, sometimes prayer, if we're not careful, can be put on the back burner. And yet they're so integrated. Do you pray when you study the Scriptures? Do you commune with God as you open the Word of God and read it? Be constant in prayer. And then there's no magic to that word constant, by the way. I think we want it to mean something else. It means to be diligent, to continue. New American Standard says to be devoted. It implies persistence and continuance. Paul said it a different way over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, didn't he? What did he say? Pray without ceasing. As a young believer, that confounded me. I didn't have an understanding of what prayer was, and so I thought, how can you do that? Do you quit your job? Do you stop doing everything? I mean, if you're going to do something without ceasing, you're going to do it all the time at any time, right? I mean, there's... and yet, you come to understand that it's not necessarily the posture or the time spent, it's the attitude of one's heart. There's a prayerful attitude. I remember Jerry Vines one time said that phrase, as he understood it, meant that he was a threat to pray at any time. Are you a threat to pray at any time? During the course of your day, as you're confronted with any situation, are you in communion with God to the point that there's an open line that you don't feel like you have to go through some formality? As you're driving down the road, if you see something, are you praying? If you have a thought, are you confessing sin? Are you dealing with it as something comes up with work? Are you asking for help? As you're communicating with someone, are you saying, Lord, please provide wisdom so that I can speak with this person and share truth? As there's this constant communication, certainly there are times for formal prayer. We have times of formal prayer here where we get together and we pray. We pray corporately. We pray as groups of individuals. But what about your normal course of life? Are you constantly in an attitude of prayer? Or are we like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before perhaps the greatest event that has ever occurred, and they could not stay awake? The King of Glory had asked them to do one thing. Come with them, watch, keep diligent that you don't fall into temptation, and pray with me. I need help. I need someone to help me pray. And so many times, like I have done, they just fell asleep. And then not only after he came and said, are you sleeping? You would think that might be enough, a small, gentle rebuke. And he went back and prayed some more. They just conked out again. Oh, the picture that is of me. Prayer requires humility. It is coming before God with the right heart attitude. Prayer requires dependence. Prayer requires intimacy. You are in true prayer. If you're coming before God, and not just for the eyes of man, if you're coming before God with the right heart attitude, you've got to come with a clean heart and clean hands, because you are in the very presence of the God of the universe who knows it all. We just read about the God who knows all things. And so when you come before God, you aren't coming with anything hidden from him. And the writer of Hebrews said that we're open and naked before him. And so prayer requires us to have an understanding of that. And that requires humility. How many times have you avoided prayer because you were ashamed of some action or some attitude? And yet the lie is to stay away from intimacy with God in that time, when it's the time that you come before the high priest who understands that weakness and doles out grace to help in time of need. The time that you feel like you should avoid prayer because of your shame or your guilt is the time you should run to prayer. Prayer is worship. It's acknowledging God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's the entry into Christ's access, it's the entry into access to Christ as you're worshiping him. It's acknowledgement of his perfection and your imperfection, his incorruption and your corruption. It's an acknowledgement of his power and your weakness. There's no magic posture to prayer. The only thing we're told is to be constant. Our example is the early church. Even prior to the church being born at the day of Pentecost, as the disciples met between Christ's resurrection and after his ascension and before the Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "They, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying," and he names them all, Peter, John, everybody but Judas. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." One chapter over, after the day of Pentecost, Peter delivers the sermon. 3,000 men are saved as a result of the message of the gospel. It says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." That was the sort of the pillars of the early church. Continual devotion, constant to listening to the apostles teach, to joining together in fellowship, to sharing meals together, and to prayer. Paul recorded often that he prayed for believers. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us." Hey, we've already mentioned the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6, and this is often overlooked if you're not careful. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17 or so is the whole armor of God, and we love that. We associate the belt of truth and the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then Paul very quickly says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always. No soldier, no warrior can ever accomplish what he needs to accomplish without having communication with those who are in authority with him. And if we are going to take that metaphor of being armies or soldiers in the army of the Lord, then we are to be in constant communication with the commander in chief of the army, the commander of the Lord's army. I'm reading through Joshua right now. What a beautiful picture when Joshua is about to take Jericho, and he fancies himself this man of war, and Israel is going to be successful. God's already told him they're going to go into Jericho and they're going to take the city. But all of a sudden, Joshua is confronted one time with one that he sees the sword drawn. A warrior comes into his presence with a sword drawn, and Joshua, of course, doesn't know who he is immediately, and he does as anyone would do in a foreign land. Are you friend or foe? It was quickly made known to Joshua who this was, because he said, "Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." The commander of the Lord's army, if we're his soldiers, we got to be in constant communication with him. Paul told at least 8 of his epistles early in the book that he was constantly praying for them. He recorded his own prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1. If you ever run out of things to pray about, that's sort of a silly thing to think, is it not? And yet, if you ever find yourself just devoid of something to pray to the point that you are going to avoid praying, just open your Bible to Ephesians 1 and pray for me this, that I'd be given a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge of him, that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened so that I may know the hope of his calling, the riches and the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. I need to know that. I also need to know over in chapter 3, I need to be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner man. I need to be rooted and grounded in love. I need to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I need to be filled with the fullness of God. I need to understand that he can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think. Please pray for me in that way. Pray for Justin. Pray for the leadership. Pray for your brothers and sisters in that way. There's no excuse for us not to be constant in prayer. It's a hard attitude. I've got so many references of Scripture here, it's unbelievable. You can never run out. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God when we received, or when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it." Paul constantly thanking God. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." Paul mimicked this command. He did not give us a command in Romans 12 that he was not willing to live by. You say, "Well, Mark, I don't know how to pray." You're in luck as well. The disciples, because they certainly watched Jesus, who, if any human being ever need not pray or didn't need to pray, you would think that it would be him, and yet he spent constant times in prayer. And the disciples obviously were witness to that, and they saw that, and they wanted to experience that same way. "Lord, teach us how to pray," they would say. Of course, he gives the model prayer, and then he gives them an example of how God is going to answer them, and he gives them human examples where, you know, if suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? I mean, those seem like very silly things. I mean, if my daughter comes to me and says, "Hey, can I have a fish?" "No, here's a snake." And I'm a sinful, wicked man. And so if earthly fathers, just through natural devotion, will give to their children what they ask for, how much more the Heavenly Father will give to those who ask him? And yet we have to ask, right? Matthew 7, the repetitive tense of those verbs, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." James said, "You have not because you ask not, or because you ask with the wrong motive." So much to be said for prayer. We're even told that one of the great heroes of the faith, because we think, we look at men like Daniel and we can say, I could never pray like Daniel. You know, Daniel, in the midst of turmoil, even against an edict of the king not to pray, opened the window and continued to pray because he felt more important was his relationship to God than to satisfy some governmental declaration. And we think of Elijah and we say, man, what a man of God. And yet James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And yet he prayed earnestly. And that comes on the heels of us being told that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do you believe that? Why do we not pray more? Do we truly believe that when we pray, much can be accomplished? Or are we so, I want to be careful here, are we so convinced of God's sovereignty that we misunderstand his utilization of our communication with him in that to accomplish his will? Do we not pray because we say, well, God's going to do it anyway? Be constant in prayer. You know, you've heard this before. This is not revolutionary with me. You used to see that bumper sticker, prayer changes things. No. Prayer changes me. Because if I commune with God and I'm into his word and his spirit is ministering to my soul, my perspective changes. Now I'm learning things to pray for. And the things that I would normally pray for in my flesh to be satisfied or to consume upon my own lust pale in comparison to the purpose and will of God. That's why we seek to pray the will of God. 1 John 5 says, anything you ask according to my will, you can have it, right? So we have to discover what the will of God is. Well, from this verse, it's that we rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, all connected. Do you not have joy and hope? Lord, help me understand from your word the hope that I have as a believer. Help me understand the perspective that I need to be joyous and hoping for the glory of God. Help me endure through suffering. Instead of, what is our favorite prayer? Lord, remove me from this suffering. Take away this trial. That's a prayer of one who wants to consume something upon his own lust, because we want what? Comfort. We want lives void of tribulation. We like it. I like it. I don't want to deal with trials. I don't want to deal with troubles. I don't want to deal with things that challenge me. I don't want to deal with pain and suffering and persecution and rejection. And yet if I was given my way, there would be no character developed in me. There would be no perseverance. There would be no hope established. Once again, you go back to James 1:4. Let patience during trial have its full effect, which is Christian maturity. Being able to bear that weight. It's the mature believer who can say, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So how about it? These three commands connected to one another. They are demonstrative of a mature, spirit-filled, consecrated believer who is not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of his mind. Are you rejoicing in the hope that is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the hope of your life? Is the prospect of seeing him face to face that which thrills your soul. A little bit later in Titus, we're going to be told that we are to be looking toward, eagerly awaiting the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Are we more excited about the physical beauty of heaven than of the Lamb who we will see face to face? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. Does that hope serve as a foundation for you to patiently endure the tribulations of this life? You know, and I don't have this verse in my notes, so I'm going to have to fly off the cuff. Is it 2 Corinthians? There it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. All about eternal perspective. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Okay, understand that, right? Even though we're dying on the outside, we're not getting any younger. And I think that's an exponential process, by the way. It speeds up as you get closer to the end. And Paul then gives us this little jewel for us to chew on. For momentary light affliction. And I always get a kick out of that because Paul sees his experience as an apostle, sold out to Christ, as momentary light affliction. And I often wonder, what does my experience as a believer look like in comparison to Paul's? Paul had the right perspective. He saw his suffering and all the trials and tribulation that he endured as momentary light affliction and as producing in him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And it's because of what verse 18 says, because we're not looking at that which is seen or that which is temporal, but rather at the eternal. The reason that we're able to patiently endure in tribulation is because our hope is in the eternal. I want to get to the point where I'm mature enough to bear up under the weight of a trial and have the same mindset that this is temporary, momentary, light affliction. And the final question is, are you constant in prayer? Do you pray? Are you a threat to pray at all times? The Christian life has gotten more and more, well, I don't want to say simple, but it boils down to more simple, basic truths. In an effort to become a prayer warrior, and the danger of reading so much and studying so much about prayer is you think that prayer is some formulaic deal. It's just talking to God, pouring out your heart. And certainly there's a respect there, there's an awe there, and yet there's also an intimacy that you share as a believer with God the Father that truly should supersede any intimate relationship that you have. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows more about you than your spouse knows. He knows more about you than you'll ever tell your spouse. You can tell him more things than you'll ever tell anyone. You come clean before him. There's a consistency. Prayer should be a joy to us. And yet, to how many of us is it truly a burden? Or we're guilty because we don't think we are praying according to some standard that has been placed upon us. You notice Paul doesn't say be constant in prayer with a minimum amount of time associated with it. He thinks you'd just be praying all the time. Man, I lived in bondage for so long of my Christian life because the pastor at the church I got saved under prayed 4 hours a day, and he was very careful to announce that all the time. You remember that, Billy? Four specific prayer periods of the day, 4 1-hour times. I just sat there and said, it's impossible. I can't do that. And the result it had on my soul was, well, if I can't do that, I won't do it at all, because I certainly can't achieve the level of spirituality that he's achieved, and he's praying 4 hours a day, so I'll just back off of everything. And that's just manipulative, man-made standards that are foreign to the scriptures, because the teaching is be constant in prayer. Just be ready to pray all the time. Attitude of prayer. And driving down the road, some of my best prayer times have been driving down the road. You know what goes on around you on the road. People are flying by you. You're flying by people, depending upon how fast you drive. How much time have I wasted listening to sports talk radio when I could be spending time in prayer? Those are the best times in the world. Pray right before you go to sleep at night. You say, I wish I could tell you how many nights I go to sleep praying. Is there a better thing to do before you go to sleep? Pray yourself to sleep. Wake up, breathing prayers to God. How many times have you woken up? The first thing you say is, thank you, Lord, for another day. There's constancy about that. And get free yourself from the chains of man-made expectation and just enjoy the freedom that is a relationship to Christ and just communicate with him. It doesn't even mean that a prayer could be a one-word sentence. Lord, help me in this meeting I'm about to go into. Thank you for the money you just gave me to drive through this drive-through facility and buy lunch. No rules. Constant in prayer. Well, we're out of time. Shocking. Two more really good ones coming up in verse 13, although we won't get there next week, because as you recall, next week is a great opportunity to have a longer service. I believe the first service is going to begin at 8:30. We're going to go to 10. Second service is going to begin at 11 and go till 12:30. Sunday school is going to be eliminated because we're going to rejoice and worship and demonstrate thanksgiving for Resurrection Sunday. And yet those with the proper perspective of what the Word of God teaches, there's nothing significantly more about next Sunday than any Sunday. We're worshiping a risen Lord. We're just as thankful this week. I was thinking about that on the way to church this morning. Somebody said Palm Sunday, and I remember as a boy, that was a big deal at my church. Everybody came in with palm trees, for goodness sake. And that's okay. Some regard the day. Let them regard it as to the Lord. Some regard not the day. Let them regard it not as unto the Lord. But every day is Resurrection Day if you're saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your Spirit. Lord, I pray that the simplicity of these words will not get lost just in their brevity, but that we will strive to do just what Paul commanded those Roman believers. That the joy of our life will be hope in Christ. The promise of eternal life, the joy of one day being free from sin and being in the very presence of our Savior. I pray that that'll be the perspective and the eternal weight of glory that gives us the ability to remain under providential tribulation. Change our perspective, Father, on the circumstances of our lives. May we see the things that we are confronted with regularly as those events that you have arranged for our good, to develop in us godly character and to set us up as examples so that others may very well fear and trust in you. and throughout this, Lord, may the environment with which we operate our lives be that of consistent communication with you. Experiencing certainly formal times of prayer, but more importantly, praying without ceasing, constantly being aware of your presence in our lives and at any time willing to communicate with you. Lord, may you radically change us, shaping us into the very image of Christ, completing the work which you began at salvation, and may we ultimately acknowledge you as the one who is worthy of all praise and glory. Thank you for your Spirit who has taught us here today. And I pray that your people are encouraged in Christ's name. Amen.